If you would, please turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Our God and Father, we come to you today and we ask for your help as we look into your word. I pray that you would help us to connect the dots, to see how your living word is alive within us. I pray that the Holy Spirit would now teach us and lead us into this truth. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. It's page 1142 if you're reading from the Bibles in your seats there. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Ever since the resurrection of Christ, people have been creating theories to discredit the resurrection, to somehow explain it away. We read through this in the Gospels where you have the religious leaders who say something to the effect of, well, why don't we just start telling people that the disciples took the body? And that's the story that they went with from the very beginning. Over time, though, a number of different theories have arisen, and they have gotten more and more outlandish. And I'm going to share a couple of them with you because I think that they are ridiculous and in some ways insulting. One of them is to suggest that Jesus Christ, yes, he lived and he died, but in reality, he had a lookalike. There was somebody who looked like him. And so he was able to sub in. Whether he subbed in on the cross or subbed in after, we're not really sure. But that's where the resurrection comes from. Jesus had a doppelganger. It gets worse. There's one, it's quite a bit sexist, about women not being able to drive. But the women went to the wrong tomb. And that's something that people say. Women went to the wrong tomb. They got it wrong. They showed up. It's not Jesus' tomb. They got it all wrong. They went back to the disciples. They misreported. And that's why you have this theory of a resurrection. Still others say that there was a group hallucination. But if you pay attention to our text, Jesus appeared to multiple people at multiple times. So it would have to be group hallucinations, which never happens. My favorite and most ridiculous is what's referred to as the swoon theory. Yes, Jesus was crucified, that he was horribly beaten, that he was close to death. But they didn't take his vitals, and they put him in the ground. And in the darkness of the cave, in the coolness of the cave, Jesus got some rest, and he was able to recover from his injuries, and he never really died. That is the most ridiculous, if you know anything about crucifixion. Well, the details of all of these theories are vastly different, and there's tons more of them, and quite frankly, the Discovery Channel will continue to invent them every single Easter, but the overall message is the same, and that is that the resurrection of Christ Jesus is a lie. That's where all of them agree. And what we find, and in some ways I'm surprised by this, and in other ways, because we're in chapter 15 of this letter to the Corinthian church, in other ways I'm not surprised that the thought has taken root within the church in Corinth. If you go past just what we read today in verse 12, it says that some of these people are suggesting that there is no resurrection of the dead. In other words, some people within the Corinthian church are saying that this is a lie. And so what Paul does here as he sums up or as he draws to a close his letter is he reminds them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And so he lays out the facts of the gospel, and we see those in verse 3, that Christ died. Now, so far, we are in line with much of history. I have in my notes this phrase that says, everyone agrees that Jesus was an actual historical figure. And that was true probably 30 years ago. Everyone agreed. But now you have people that are ignoring all the archaeological evidence and all that stuff. And I found out yesterday that 22% of the world does not believe that Jesus ever existed. Okay. Well, we'll just put everyone in quotes for right now. Everyone agrees that Jesus was an actual historical figure. Now, what they say about him might be different. Some people will call him just a prophet, like the Muslims. Some people refer to him as simply a good teacher. But still, they agree, because history records that Jesus lived and was crucified by the Roman government at the urging of the Jewish religious leaders. Now, if you'd like to do some study on this, you can look up a fellow by the name of Flavius Josephus. He was a first century historian. He was not a believer. None of the people that I'm going to mention were believers in Christ. In fact, some of them referred to Christ annoyingly because of what his belief was doing to their subjects. But he records it at least two different occasions. There was a man by the name of Cornelius Tacitus, who also a Roman historian, senator, he did. Pliny the Younger, they all refer to this Christ who came, who died, and who, by their own words, many say, rose from the dead. So when you read through the gospel accounts, many of the theories that I mentioned this morning are undone, because what you find is that these people, whether it be the religious leaders of Judaism or the Roman government, they hated Jesus. They knew what he looked like. They knew what he sounded like. And because of their hatred, they killed him. And because they were so practiced in the art of cruelly killing somebody, they knew that he was dead. And because of that, verse 3 goes on to emphasize he was buried. Sorry, verse 4. So far, what I have said is a history lesson. Where it becomes gospel is when it says that he died for our sins and he was raised on the third day. Now, I cannot preach the whole counsel of God, and that's why we're starting off today on a five-week series talking about the resurrection. I want to make sure that we don't miss anything that's so important in all of chapter 15. So I'm not going to say everything today. So if you walk away and you're like, why didn't he talk about this side or about this facet or about this point, just be patient. And if after 5 weeks I still haven't said it, then by all means, please let me know. Next week, we're going to be talking about how everything about us as Christians hinges on the resurrection of Christ. But before we get there, before we can look at that side, I want you to see how Paul is reminding this church, and in reminding them, he's showing them the proof of the resurrection. One of the very first witnesses, so to speak, that he brings up is this very book. In fact, twice in our text, he uses the expression "in accordance with the scriptures." Now, if you've read through Paul's New Testament letters, you know that there are a number of times where he references some point of scripture to prove what he is saying. And he'll either quote, you know, "as it is written in the prophet Isaiah," or he'll say, "somewhere it is written." I prefer those kinds of quotes. And he'll recite scripture to prove his point. He doesn't do that here. He says, "in accordance with scripture," and he says it twice, but neither time does he point out, "oh yeah, guys, remember that one verse?" And at first I was a little bit frustrated. I was like, "Paul, why don't you give us something? Why don't you point something out to us?" And then I began to think through it, because I went through the work of trying to pull out different verses to you that speak about how this is in accordance with the scripture. Here's the thing that I found. There isn't one verse that talks about this. There isn't just one verse. In fact, a conclusion that I've come to, and I hope that you do too as New Testament believers, is that all of Scripture is pointing to this one fact, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Everything in the Old Testament is leading up to this point, and everything in the New Testament is pointing back to that moment. So what I started to do was just kind of make a list of all these different things, all these different moments throughout Scripture where it is in accordance with Scripture, pointing out that Christ would die for our sins, that he would be buried, that he would raise again. And I'm just going to give you a couple. First one is in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at this more next week. But in chapter 3, verse 15, there's this moment where God pronounces a curse because sin has entered into the world. And what I love about this text is that he doesn't go immediately to slap the hands of the ones who committed it. Instead, he addresses the serpent first. He curses Satan. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he hints at this. And he says, "the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." And it's several years until we figure out, okay, I get it, I see it now. But God lays hints throughout all of his word pointing to this moment, so that when Christ does come, when he does die for our sins, when he is buried, and when he is raised, all of it collectively comes to our minds and we say, okay, I get it. Genesis chapter 22, one of my favorite stories from a kid. It was probably my second sermon that I preached. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, about God asking Abraham, "give me your only son." And Abraham says, okay, and Isaac comes along with it. And they go off to do this sacrifice, just like all the other pagans would. That's the key to Genesis 22, is God asks Abraham to do just what any other person would do, but do it for him. And at the end of the chapter, after God says, "I know now that you would do anything that I ask. I know that you believe me. I know that you trust me." Off to the side in some brambles in the thicket, there's a ram that's caught. And Abraham sees that as substitution for Isaac. Guys, that is the cross of Christ hinted for us in Genesis. We go through this on and on throughout Scripture. And frankly, if you go through the Psalms, it's going to be peppered throughout them. I came across one that I thought was especially poignant, because in Psalm 49, verse 15, David, with the limited insight that he has, he's able to see, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the abode of the dead. God's going to bring me back. How does he know? Because God has revealed it to him. If you're looking for something that's more concentrated in Scripture, and you can do this on your own later on, you can read through Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, talking about the suffering servant that is Christ Jesus. Or you can take the high school English students' notes, go for the Cliff Notes versions, and just go to the Gospels, Mark chapter 12, where Jesus very succinctly pulls all of these different references from Scripture to point out that he would die for our sins, that he would be raised on the third day. Another great concentrated area would be the book of Hebrews, where they draw together all these different Old Testament verses. In other words, God did this in accordance with the Scriptures. Somebody might be saying, though, you know, is it really wise to use Scripture as proof? Because a lot of times people have an issue with this book. So is it really wise to then say, okay, I'm going to prove that this book is true because of this book? And I've been there. I've had these moments with people where they call themselves believers, but yet they would grab this book and they would say, this is just a book. So is it wise to use Scripture as proof? And I'm going to tell you, absolutely, yes, it is. Every single time, it is absolutely right to use Scripture as proof. Here's why. I need people to understand that when I say something, when I believe something, it's not because I have made it up. It's not because I have somehow fabricated this thing in my mind, but instead it is something that God has said, and God continually proves himself. And so it doesn't really matter what I think or what anybody else thinks. What matters is what God says. And if God's word is true, I also have to know that God's word is powerful. And it doesn't come back to us empty. It doesn't come back to us void. Instead, if you would just use it, it would transform. It would do something. About 200 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, he said this at least three different times. But he gave this illustration where he says, a lot of you will defend Scripture like some kind of a townsperson thinks that they need to defend a lion. He says, you don't need to defend Scripture. You need to open up the door and let the lion out. He says the lion's going to defend itself. That's how Scripture works. That's why we can keep coming back to us, because what we see is it convicts an unbeliever. And here in our text, what you find Paul's purposes in reminding them of what Scripture says is so that it would give strength to the believer. Verse 1 starts off, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And it ends in verse 2 with, hold fast to the word. I know that a lot of times it can be written off as cliche. I know it can be written off as something that I'm supposed to say because I'm a preacher of the word. But friends, the most important thing that you can do in the maintenance of your faith is to read your Bible. And what you find is that as you eat this book, it does something to you. It changes you. It transforms you because you find God's promises are true. But moving on, Paul brings a second witness, a group of witnesses really, and they are eyewitnesses. In verses 5 and on, he mentions Peter. He mentions the 12 disciples, the apostles. He mentions more than 500 brothers at one time. Here's something that we often forget. The letter to the Corinthian church, the one that we have right here, 1 Corinthians, was written under 20 years of the resurrection of Christ. So it's not some far off, distant thing in the past that, maybe I remember this. No, instead, they had this advantage where if they really wanted to, they could go off and ask these people. If they ever came into contact with Peter, if they ever came into contact with the 12 apostles, if they ever came into contact with James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, then they could tell, yeah, I saw Jesus. I saw him when he was betrayed. I saw him when he was crucified. I saw him when he was buried. And I saw him when he appeared, when he was raised from the dead. Well, to be honest, that doesn't really do us any good. I mean, we're separated by 2,000 years. All these people are now dead. We may not be able to go ask them now. However, history has recorded the witness of their lives. One of the things that you need to know about these 12, we're just going to focus on them to start off. These 12 ordinary men, a lot of them came up and none of them had any kind of formal religious training. None of them were what you would call professional people. In fact, they were known for being rough and in some ways outcasts and in some ways anti-establishment. And these people are called by Jesus and they begin to do something different. All of these rough and tumble men become missionaries. Almost all of these rough and tumble men were martyred for their message. Peter, after being the rock, after being the leader of the church, he is crucified in Rome the same year that Paul is beheaded. Andrew, he preaches from Turkey through Greece and then into what is modern day Russia. He is crucified. But he's crucified upside down with a cross that resembles our peace symbol. Thomas, the guy that we often rail for being the doubter, he preaches from Syria all the way through India. And at the end of his life, he is speared to death by four different soldiers. Now, I can go on and on and on about all the disciples and all of them with the exception of John. John got off easy by comparison. He got to live to an old age, but he was a political prisoner exiled all alone on the Isle of Patmos. The rest of them met cruel ends to their lives. And they, each one of them, met those ends for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simply that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. James, that's referenced here, this is the brother of Jesus. James was the religious leader in Jerusalem, and the end of his life, he's dragged to the top of the temple. He's thrown off and he lands to the ground, but yet he's still living. And his last breath, he decides to get onto his knees just as he lived normally. And he prays for the people. And in his final moments of prayer, he's stoned to death. Now, the reason why I want to emphasize each one of these things is because with every single one of the disciples, when they met their cruel end, none of them changed their story. All of them agreed. Christ Jesus lived, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day. None of them changed their story. What you find, though, within their stories is that each one of these people change. I think that's why Paul is bringing them out as witnesses. He says, consider these people. You knew them. You knew that they were rough and tumble guys. Have you ever read through the Gospels and wondered why on earth Jesus picked these people? I mean, there's one of the disciples who is a political activist who might have been involved in an assassination attempt of a religious leader. Jesus calls this guy. Jesus also calls us tax collectors, looked down upon by all cultures. Nobody trusts him because he's only out for money. And yet Jesus says to him, come follow me. He takes four fishermen, the roughest of the group, who were so used to living off by themselves in ships that when they came around the rest of the world, you could see it in their social interaction. You don't quite know how to talk to people, do you? And I'm going to pick on Peter. Peter is one of the key eyewitnesses in Mark's gospel. And one of the things that you find in Mark's gospel is that Peter looks the worst. You have these moments where Peter is supposed to say something nice, and instead he says something stupid. He goes from this wonderful insight to this immediate disappointment. And then you have Pentecost. And all of a sudden, the nickname, the new name that Jesus gave, where he goes from Simon to being known as Peter the Rock, all of a sudden it makes sense. Because Peter stands up before all of these different countries that are represented outside in the courtyard of Jerusalem. And he stands there strong in the Lord. And he crafts this sermon that brings about the conversion of 3,000 different people. He is transformed. Every single one of these people are transformed. In verse 8, what you see is that Paul then starts to slip in some autobiographical points where he talks about himself. And I know that if you've read through the book of Acts, you are familiar with his conversion story. It's recorded three different times because it's one of his go-tos. He says, you guys know me. I used to be a persecutor of the church. He mentions that here again. And he goes from being a persecutor of the church to being one of God's elect. And while verse 8 and the following verses don't necessarily dive into Paul's usual conversion story, he doesn't mention the Damascus Road. He doesn't mention a blinding light. He doesn't mention a word from the Lord. Instead, this time he focuses on the fruit of conversion, and he begins to point this out. I want you to focus on this just for a second, because these guys knew him, all right? They spent over a year and a half with this guy. So they knew who Paul was, and they saw that transformation on a daily basis. They also knew his history. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. When Saul was born, he was named Saul of Tarsus. And his parents probably chose that name because it was a name of royalty. It's the first king of Israel. And so let's give him this name. And in Philippians chapter 3, he starts to talk about how even from an early age, he was raised up to be self-righteous. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I was a Pharisee, so I'm this ultra-religious kind of a guy. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So that kind of means something about my bloodline. We're survivors. We're fighters. He says, I'm zealous. I'm blameless. I am self-righteous. But you don't get a hint of any of that in verses 8 and following. Instead, you get this reflection of what his new name is now, where now he's going by the name Paul. I don't know if you know this or not, but the name Paul means small, means humble. So even in just the change of that one name, a name of royalty, to this name of humility, we begin to see it. But I want you to notice how it mirrors his heart, because in verse 9 he says, I am the least, that he uses in verse 8. He says, I was as one untimely born. I used to think that meant something else. In fact, I would have applied that term to my little brother. For 8 years, I was the last born, and I loved it. I was the only boy in the family, and it was great. And then one day, my parents gathered us around the dining room table to let us know we were going to have a baby boy. We were going to have a baby boy. And I was miserable. I hated it. And for the next several years, I hated it. And then one day, and I can't remember exactly how this came out, my mother confessed to me that he was a happy accident. Let me just give you a parenting tip. Don't tell the scarred, troublemaking brat that their little brother was a happy accident, because he will get happy, but not in the same way as you. He'll get happy because he gets to go tell his little brother, hey, you were a mistake. And that's what I did. You were untimely born. My parents thought they were done. They thought they had enough at three. And then came along this surprise. He's untimely born. Many of your family stories are like that. Even my own family story with Simon is like that. But that's not what the term means. He's not saying this is a celebration of, hey, life. Life overcomes. Even when you try and stop it, it's just going to keep on pressing and pressing and pressing. And there it is. No, instead, in the first century, this phrase was heartbreaking because it referred to children who were born prematurely, and born so prematurely that unless God miraculously intervened, there was no way that this baby was going to live. That is how Paul describes his conversion. I'm not coming to God with my best. I'm not coming to God with my self-righteousness. I'm not coming to God because I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, or because of my heritage, or because my parents did this for me or that for me. He says, I am coming to God because Christ died for my sins, because he was buried, and because he was raised on the third day. His point in emphasizing his own weakness and his dependence upon grace, his point in referencing the 12, the more than 500 people, James and himself, it's not so that he would win an argument. It's not so that he would finally silence those people in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection, those borderline atheists, really. And he would say, okay, this is going to shut him up. No, he says, I would remind you, brothers. Growing up, my parents took a lot of car trips. They still do. In fact, they're often gone for 3 weeks at a time to the East Coast, to the West Coast, to wherever. And we did this as kids, too. We'd hop in the car, we'd go for a vacation, and we would drive nonstop, to Oklahoma. I don't know why. Okay, you ask me what's in Oklahoma, I don't know. Fluffy clouds, because that's all I saw. We would drive to Kansas on different trips, and I'd be like, didn't we see this in Oklahoma? I remember, though, one time, and this was right after my sister was married and they had moved to Kansas, so I think we were driving through Kansas. My brother-in-law was in the car. And as we were driving down through these back roads of the Bible Belt, we saw a sign advertising a church further down the road. If you would just turn off and go this way and go that way. But it said, we invite you to First Corinthians Christian Church. And my dad saw that sign, and he did his usual click and huff, where you knew he's disappointed in something. And then he says, why would anyone want to go to that church? He never got a look at the building. He didn't know anybody there. He was just going off of their name, First Corinthians Christian Church. I've thought about that so many times because my dad was absolutely right in saying this. Every single chapter in 1 Corinthians is this question of how low can you go? In fact, there have been many times where I've been preaching through this where I'm actually wondering, can we still call them brothers? Can we still look at them and say, this is a Christian church? Because there are things that have been going on there that just haven't been dealt with and they fester. And it just gets to this point where you're like, how did Paul do this? How did he pastor them? How did he put up with them? But he says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. I wonder why chapter 15, in all of its discussion about resurrection, why it comes here. And I've come to the conclusion, it's because every single malady, every single spiritual illness, sin that had infested this church was due to the fact that they had lost sight of what the resurrection of Christ Jesus means. They had taken their eyes off of it. I'm going to be very transparent here. There are a lot of times where, as a pastor, I fear for you. And maybe that's not right. I don't know. I kind of think in terms of when Paul says, daily I carry with me the concerns for all the churches. I don't think that he's anxious about how are they going to meet at this building and how are they going to pay the rent. I don't think he's concerned about that. I think he's thinking about whether or not they will endure. And there are a lot of times where I worry about that for you. And I'm not passive-aggressively saying, you know, I've got some things that I think you and I should talk about. No, if I think that you're in danger of falling away, I'm going to talk to you about it. But there are times where I know it happens so quickly. When my friend Brian was here to preach about 3 weeks ago, he and I got to spend some time together the Saturday night before on my back porch. And we just talked and talked about some of the friends that we grew up with, some of the people that we entered into ministry. And now, because of social media, we get a glimpse into their lives and we find out that they have very publicly rejected the faith that they started off in. And I looked at my friend and I said, how is it that many of them turned so quickly? And he said, you know, that word quickly is the word that resonates with me. How did it happen? And I hear that same concern as he talks to them, as he wants them to continue, as he would remind them of the gospel. He says to them, hold fast to the word that I preach to you. Have you ever noticed how throughout much of Paul's writing, Paul encourages the people that would listen to him? He says, fight. He says, run. He says, press on. He says, persevere. And in our text, he says, hold fast. He says this many different times, whether it be to Titus, to Timothy, or to the different churches scattered throughout Asia that he writes to. Often, he says, fight. He says, run. He says, press on. He says, hold fast. He says, endure. Reading verses 1 and 2 again, I want you to hear it. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Everything that we have looked out in 1 Corinthians, everything that we have seen are things that can derail a church. It can disqualify somebody from the faith. It can ruin a person because of sin. And so he calls them out. You guys are the church. Man, you're supposed to be a stark contrast from the world. You're not supposed to be in sexual sin of whatever kind. You're not supposed to be so divided as you are. You're not supposed to be so selfish. You're not supposed to be so arrogant. That can get frustrating. That can get frustrating for somebody to stand up or to write to them and say, listen, you're not supposed to be this way. Until you get to chapter 15. Because in chapter 15, it's how. When he starts talking about himself, and this is how I used to be. I used to be a wicked person. I used to be self-righteous. I used to be arrogant. I used to be a murderer. But then God called me. And now I see how God can expect me to follow him. Because in the death and in the burial and in the resurrection of Christ Jesus, I have power to be called out, to be different, to be separated from the world. Would you turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? I'm just going to let this one verse be our conclusion this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. This is Paul again. And the context here is how the resurrection impacts even now. And that word life doesn't just mean that someday I'm gonna come back from this mortal coil. No, instead, he says you get glimpses of the power of the resurrection now. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Our God and Father, earlier today we sang that if you are for us, then who can be against us? And just to confess for my own self, which I'm sure a number of people relate to here, there are a lot of times where there's this whispering in our minds of all these different things that can stand against us. Remind us, God, that what we're listening to is lies. What we're hearing are whisperings from our enemy. Whatever sin might be threatening us, God, whatever action, whatever behavior, whatever thought might be tempting to derail us, I know that there are temptations that seem so great and overwhelming. I pray that you would remind us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and how that connects to us with his Spirit also being alive within us, giving us strength to say no to ungodliness, giving us strength to then be called out and to follow you. So I pray, God, that you would remind this church of that and that you would help us in that. We pray these things, God, because we love you, we love our church, we love the people that we worship with, and we want them especially to stand together with us on the day of judgment when we all stand before your throne, where we can say, I am what I am, because we are untimely born by the grace of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.